Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing. For he has graciously granted you the privilege, not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the first of what most people in our world today would call a how-to type of instruction. That is, throughout the letter, as we've looked at it, he has talked about his gratefulness for their involvement in his work, that is, those in Philippi. He's talked about the wonderful things God is doing. He's talked about his own difficult circumstances. And here we begin the subject that will occupy us for the next several chapters and the next several months together, and that is the beginning of the typical kind of instruction we read in New Testament letters. How-to information. It is the most popular form of publishing. Over 40,000 titles are in print today that have the word how-to in the title or in the subtitle of the work. How-to books are not just one of the most popular title selections in publishing today. How-to books are probably the champion. They sell in a famous way. And they have to do with just about everything. There are the grand, presumptuous titles like How to Do Everything Better, or How to Organize Everything in Your Life, or How to Succeed in Anything You Do. Well, I guess you buy the books first to find out how to do all those things. But some of the more modest titles that most of us are familiar with are things like How to Win Friends and Influence People, one of the most popular best-selling books of how-to, or How to Read a Book. My wife always laughs that not only do I read books, but I read books about how to read books. Yeah, I actually do that. And there are dozens and dozens, I should say hundreds of dozens of titles about how to read books written by other people. There are books about how to read the Bible. I've written one. There are how-to books about how to housebreak your dog, how to start a conversation, how to lose weight. There's even a book about how to gain weight. Can you imagine that? There are, of course, the books about gaining weight, which we don't actually say how to gain weight. We just say how to grill, how to bake, things like that. The cookbooks, they're typically in how-to fashion. They just don't have life-changing messages unless you happen to live to eat. There are those books that tell you things like in my wife's room, which is a museum of scraps of fabric known as a sewing room. There are books about how to sew and how to quilt and how to do any task whatsoever. There are books about how to prepare for any kind of test. There's even a book about how to prepare for a blood test. There are books for every subject imaginable. You see, after Paul describes his own exceptional circumstances, after he speaks in the unique terms of for me to live as Christ and die as gain, Paul turns to his readers' situation. See, Paul is the super apostle. Paul is the apostle that's so embarrassing to other apostles that he even outlives and outpromotes what it is to be an apostle in front of other apostles. But they, like us, are stuck in everyday life. Most of us are not super at what it means to be Christian. Most of us are stuck in everyday life like the Philippians were. Stuck at home, stuck in the boring routine of having to get up and go to work and have a family and keep the house clean or organize it and try to keep it clean. And they're getting bothered on top of this. Life begins to become more difficult. And he describes for them that they are beginning to experience some of the things that they saw him experience when he first was received, or not received very well, in the town they live in called Philippi. You see, they're learning how difficult and hard it is just to be normal and ordinary and boring. If you would ask somebody what's the purpose of a letter like Philippians, especially in these how-to descriptions about how it is we're supposed to conduct ourselves, what should our aim be, You could hear the Apostle Paul summarizing it with words like stay on task, stay together, stay focused, and stay committed. So today we hear him say, live in a manner that's worthy. Strive together, contending together. Be of one as you go about this. Experience your suffering without losing focus. Today, in what we've read, what I've read to you is really just one big sentence. I know most Bibles break it down. It's only because most of us can't read a sentence that's longer than four or five words. Most of us are Hemingway-type readers. There are a few of us who learn to read and even write in longer, convoluted sentences, and the Apostle Paul seems to relish in the opportunity of stringing together a sentence that's wonderfully written and yet very difficult to follow. It's one big sentence. It has two memorable phrases, phrases that stick out, especially if you read it in the way it is written. And the phrases are, live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, and live without being intimidated. Those are the things that if you follow the grammar of the sentence, you're supposed to get. That's the pointedness of the sentence. Live in a manner that's worthy, and do not be intimidated. There are three important descriptions that are found that support these two ways of emphasizing this one large sentence. And it's the phrase of standing firm, working together, and a phrase that's actually coupled, and that is believing and suffering for Christ. When I started writing articles for academic journals, one of my early articles was a 28-page magnum opus with 160 footnotes, with intricate sentences all punctuated correctly, but it was a very thick, thick piece of writing. It went to a referred journal, and it was passed on anonymously to readers who would read it and review it without knowing who you were. And they would return their comments to the editor with recommendations to publish or not to publish, and if it's published, what corrections would be made. Well, it was published, but I later discovered that in the editing process, one of the readers had asked a question just as an aside about the author of the article, about me, and asked whether or not English was my second language. See, you're all laughing, but my wife was very generous, and she said, well, you know, there is this folklore about people who learn English as a second language that actually learn how to speak it and how to punctuate it in a way that most of us simply acquiring it on the street, where we acquire all our good sound knowledge of things, that they don't acquire. And my wife, in all her generosity, tried to give things like your laughter still resonating in my ears years later. Why does Paul write one of those long, convoluted sentences that people would ask him, what are you trying to say? Well, he writes one of those long things because he wants to tell us that the subjects are interrelated and interwoven. He describes their struggling, and he describes how it is they are supposed to experience their struggling. Not simply interpret it, but what they are supposed to do about it. Not simply describing it like, oh, yeah, it's tough to suffer, isn't it? Where everybody sits around and has a pity party. He actually writes and tells them, I suffer, you're suffering, and this is how to deal with it. In Philippians, and one at the end of these sentences, is at the end of the chapter, is one of these sentences, this long and interrelated and interwoven subject. He begins by saying, in most translations, something like, whatever. That is, in whatever circumstance you find yourself. It's actually a little more pointed. The New RSV reads, only. And it's as if Paul is directing a parental finger after describing his own circumstances and said, give one of these, like, okay, now, about you. And they would have heard it and understood it to be something that there was a change in subject from Paul to how they are to experience themselves, the circumstances that are only similar, but are at least in the same subject as what Paul has described himself as experiencing. He tells them that in a direct way to live worthy of the gospel. And he gives them another parental statement, whether I'm there or not. Have you ever told a child, have you ever heard from a parent instruct a child, I want you to act this way when I'm not around? My wife tells our children regularly that if they'll act a certain way with us around, that she knows they'll act that way when they're not around. Now, there's some irony in that, because while we sit at the table and we try to introduce new foods to picky eaters, otherwise known as the average American child. They'll sit there and tell, no, I don't eat that, or I don't eat that. And then we hear they go to somebody else's house. What'd you eat? And they name the six things that they swore they would never eat at your table, and they just eat them. Why'd you eat them there? Because that was the only food there. There is some irony involved in that, but there is a pattern here that Paul begins to tell them. And he'll say it again in chapter 2. Whether I'm with you or I'm absent, Paul has, as it were, a parental relationship. He's someone who has taken on the responsibility, not simply the power. Most of us think of the authority over another person as having the power over someone, that is the ability to tell someone how they should or shouldn't act. When we read in the New Testament about this parental type of role, there are occasions when Paul says, don't make me come up there, like to the Corinthians, when he tells them, get it done before I come, this matter of a collection that you promised to take for the believers in Jerusalem. Don't make me come, and don't make me come over there and make you do it. But more and more are the occasions when Paul tells them that he bears responsibility for them. For example, to the Colossians, he writes that his sufferings on their behalf fill what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. He interprets his relationship with the people as a parent would interpret a relationship, a healthy relationship with a child, as bearing the responsibility of nurturing. That is, what happens to the child, both successes and failures, feed or are involved in the life of the parent and how the parent interacts. That's the parental relationship. I know this very well. I lived through 3 soccer games yesterday. Last week, I lived through 3 losses. This week, we lived through 3 wins. There are those occasions when one of the children who is not particularly acute in the area of goalkeeping is assigned their obligatory quarter in the goal. And you are on the sidelines when all the other parents are saying, who's that in the goal? And all of a sudden, all your rooting and cheering becomes very sad. And your praying begins. Oh, dear Lord, keep the ball down on the other end. Keep the ball down on the other end. And there are infamous stories, which I could spend long time telling you about just short quarters and the goal of my children, but ask me at another time. Here, Paul's parental direction to them is, I want you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's an interesting phrase. It's actually a phrase that has to do with civic responsibility. When I was young, my father would tell me when I was misbehaving, young man, you have lost your membership card to the human race. Because the language of the human race in the 60s was sort of the watchword of how it was that we participated in what today would be referred to as a global community, an interrelated notion of responsibility. We just didn't use the word global, or we used the unsophisticated term of human race. And that was the sort of the language of today in the 60s about how it was that we were described as participating in a larger human community. When I acted in such a way as to renounce my citizenship, the rights and responsibilities pertaining thereto, I was told that I had abdicated and I failed to live up to that responsibility. Paul tells the Philippians that they are to live in a manner worthy of a citizen. And it has to do with the idea of someone who realizes the privileges and responsibilities of participating in a certain society. This summer, one of the weeks when I was gone, one of the weeks I received a notice for jury duty, and the other week I received a notice saying that I had missed my jury duty, and I got both notices on the same day. Not because of the mail, just because I wasn't at home. And I got a scolding letter from the head of the jury committee saying that I had failed to fulfill my civic responsibility and that a fair and democratic ordering of justice requires the participation of citizens. And it was more guilt-ridden and scolding than I think anything my mother's ever said to me. That's precisely the type of language Paul uses here when he tells them to conduct themselves worthy of a citizen, someone who is identified by means, but rather than simply civic pride or I pledge allegiance type pride, here is the kind of pride associated with the gospel. So that when people think of the gospel, you think of your participation in the gospel, that you live a life that is appropriate, that is worthy of bearing the identification that you are living out. This kind of gospel responsibility, this idea of what it means to have loyalty to the gospel, just as you would have loyalty to country or to family. Callahan, act this way or don't act this way. Many of you know that we had a young girl staying with us, a cousin from Mexico last year, 12-year-old girl, Sophia. And she called last night to catch up, and we've been emailing and corresponding, and her mother got on the phone and said, quite often, Sophia will say, when the family does something, something that she learned when she was here, we would call her Sophia, Callahan Sophia. And she will sit at the table at home now in Mexico City, and her siblings will do something, her family will do something, and she'll sit there and look at them. They'll say, Sophia. And Callahan Sophia. Now, usually I would do this with her. Callahan, don't do that. But her mother reminded me that the influence has remained, that she doesn't do certain things, and she tells when people ask her, how did you do that? She says, because Callahan, don't do that. Paul tells them Christians do and don't do certain things that have a responsibility, a loyalty to the gospel, so that when they are identified as those who live or occupy this sort of civic notion that I belong and I fulfill both the privileges and responsibilities of the gospel. Like he'll tell them, you have a privilege of believing in Jesus. You share another privilege of suffering also on his behalf. And he reminds them of that dual notion of privilege and responsibility. Here he tells them that they are going to have to grow up and experience the challenges of living, faithful living, without Paul around. He says, whether I am there or I am not there, I want to be there. But there is that time when you are going to have to actually live in your own right and know how to live in a way that is appropriate or worthy of the title of gospel loyalty. See, worthy living doesn't mean living in a way of pride or deserving all God's gifts, whereby the gifts are no longer gifts, but somehow entitlements or things that we simply are have an alienable right to. Here, it means that you understand that we don't simply deserve to receive or to live in the loyalty of the gospel. It's taken in this way, as in to live up to fulfill the claims upon your life, as in always appreciative, always responsive. It's that civic notion that it looks like you belong to the gospel, and it looks like the gospel belongs to you. And he tells them that's the way of life that he would like us to live. They are called to share in this gospel loyalty. So what is gospel loyalty? Like any good how-to piece of literature, it doesn't just describe what it would be like to have a nice deck, or what it would be like to have a nice blue layer cake, or what it would be not like to have a roast perfectly roasted, a burger perfectly barbecued, or a life perfectly organized, or punctuation perfectly punctuated. Here, it goes on and says that lest they be confused, gospel loyalty in this conflicted and uncertain time is actually described as standing firm and contending together. The how-to page, the diagram that he's putting, you know, that you have a sort of an annotator to this how-to book, it's involved with two things. How do you live worthy of the gospel? Paul plainly says, you stand together and you strive together. That's the illustration. That's the diagram that the paragraph sends you to when it tells you what it means to live worthy of the gospel. It means that we stay together, and it means we struggle or contend together. You see, living worthily in this sense means that we share in a way of living here and now that is explained by how it is that we do what we do together as Christian people. The how-to of how we live together explains whether or not we live worthy of the gospel. Let me say, clean. You mean how well we post together as Christian people is the barometer, is the illustration, is the diagram of whether or not we have felt this claim upon our lives of the gospel? Yes. Whether it's in the prayers of Jesus, that they may be one even as you are one with me, Father, and I with you, so that the world may know that you sent the Son, or whether it's Jesus saying, by this the world will know that they are my disciples, if they have love for one another, whether it's from the mouth of Jesus or by the how-to of the apostles like Paul, we are told that how we live together as Christian people is the identifying feature of how well we appreciate the responsibilities of the gospel. It's when we see our lives as interconnected, when we see not only our own burdens, but also the crushing burdens of one another, where we have to carry our own daily pack, as Paul said in Galatians 6, as well as support as an encourage and build up those who are overwhelmed by the crushing loads that come onto their lives, and so fulfill the law of Christ, is the way Paul put it in Galatians 6.
that we would do good unto all men, especially those, Paul said in Galatians 6, especially those of the household of faith. That's what it means to live worthy of the gospel. Gospel loyalty means when you are in a conflicted situation, when I am uncertain about the promise of God's work in others' lives, when I look at your life and you look at my life and we doubt whether or not God is doing that great work Paul said that he began to do and will bring it to completion, when there are those moments that we're doubtful that mutual deference will work as a modus operandi in a local church, when I do not look out for my own interests, but for your interests, and you in turn do not look out for your interests, but look out for my interests, when there are those times when we get a bit selfish with our times, and when we say that we need to look out for ourselves, or when we think that we need to take our care of ourselves first in order to be able to take care of others, rather than taking care of others first in order that God may take care of us, it's in those times when we need to hear that gospel loyalty is standing together and struggling together. It's in the times when we are exasperated by Christians who don't act like Christians. You see, gospel loyalty is believing and acting to see God's work take place, not in my life, but in the lives of others. Or as Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Gospel loyalty and the faith of the gospel isn't about enforcing certain idiosyncrasies, simply like, well, that's not the way we do it. Gospel loyalty sounds like this. We who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. It's the way Paul tells the Christians in Rome in Romans chapter 15 to regard each other's circumstances. He's told them before that we do not live for ourselves. We don't die for ourselves. If we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Which is how Paul told them in Romans chapter 14. They are to regard whether or not living for them is Christ or dying is gain. Paul in Romans 15 goes on and says, each of us must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. Why? For Christ did not please himself. Is there any statement in the Bible which stands in such stark contrast to the way most of us orient our lives? Explain what a fulfilled life looks like. Pleasing ourselves. There is no statement that I have yet to find. Maybe it's only me, but when I hear Paul say in Romans 15:3, for Christ did not please himself, I can't think of a greater contrast to the kind of how-to and self-help literature most of us are preoccupied with. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. That is, he assumes the role of one who assumes the insults that are given to others. We could put it this way. We lived with this kind of loyalty in our family with four boys and a sister when we were young in the Callahan household. You did something to one of us, you did it to all of us. There was a sense of loyalty. Now, we turn around and smack each other and mess with each other constantly. But, you know, anybody, I can mess with my brother, but don't you mess with my brother. Here's Jesus being presented as someone who in his own person takes the insults that are heaped on those who are around him and assumes them himself. For what was written in the former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And here's how Paul ends this. After mutual deference, that Christ did not please himself, but he assumed the role of being insulted on behalf of those who are themselves insulted. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what are we supposed to do with this mutual deference, this comradeship, this notion of participating together and sharing in the burdens of one another, of not pleasing ourselves, but in mutual deference, seeking what is best for our neighbor? Welcome one another. Receive one another. Therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That is, no one is turned away. All are welcome to receive the grace of God's work in their lives. The only qualification is that you need work done. That's as Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are weak, sick, poor, they have need of a physician. Which is why Jesus said, those who are lost and sick, I didn't come to call the well, the righteous to repentance. I came to call those who were sinners. The only requirement for being received into the Christian community in which there is this mutual deference, this relationship, this standing together and contending together, not against one another, but contending together or striving together, assuming one another's burdens. The only requirement is that you need work done in your lives. And I need work done in my lives. It's the requirement Jesus placed upon those who would claim fellowship with him. Paul goes on and tells the Philippians in this how-to section, and this is a tough one. The second element is how they are to experience the contrariness or the opposition that they are beginning to experience. He tells them, don't be intimidated by opposition. Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? When I came home from school being picked on, or when my son comes home from school saying people call him names, you can tell him, oh, don't be intimidated. You can tell him, ignore him and they'll go away, which is my mom's advice to me. They rarely went away. Paul tells them, don't be intimidated. Well, then what does he say you're supposed to do? What's happening, he says, is a playing out of something. And figuring out what is being played out in the opposition that you receive to experiencing this gospel loyalty, Paul tells the Philippians, and we are told, is crucial to how we learn how to interpret contrariness and opposition in our own circumstances. We can put it this way. How did Jesus interpret the opposition that he received? How are we to understand opposition that comes from identifying with Christ? The second element of Paul's how-to is a tough one. This don't be intimidated by opposition. In chapter 4, he describes some opposition that does influence the Philippians, and we'll wait to see. There is opposition because some people think that because Jesus suffered for you, you as a follower of Christ shouldn't have to suffer, and if you do suffer, you're not doing something right. Here he does not specify what kind of opposition. Here he doesn't specify whether it's inside the Christian community by backbiting and cutting. Remember, Christianity is the only organized movement that's said to shoot its own wounded. And on occasion we do get a bit overzealous in prosecuting one another and bringing about judgment and discernment among people. And to those and to us, we would hear Jesus say things like, you see a speck in someone's eye and yet you have a log in yours. Therefore, be careful about exercising judgment or sitting in judgment on one another. And there's a tremendous amount of counsel about the kind of mutual deference and lack of judgmental spirit which should take place, or should be absent from, I should say, a Christian community. What is described here, notice, what is odd about what is actually said here is that it's actually described as a privilege to suffer on behalf of Christ. And it's linked with the privilege of being able to believe on Christ. That's what's so odd and surprising about this text. That's what's so odd about how Paul tells the Philippians there to, this is the how-to about how to interpret and understand the opposition they receive. Believing and suffering for Jesus. Well, let's face it. Most of us will only be granted the opportunity of the first. Most of us will only be granted the privilege of believing in Jesus, which leads to salvation. Most of us would say, who would want the second as a privilege? You know, this is what we can say about Christian suffering at this point, and we will come back to it in chapter 4, but this is what we know from looking at what Paul and how he tells, Paul tells the Philippians they can understand their circumstance. Suffering and the opposition of Christ is not something that's to be sought. Whether it's in the pages of the New Testament or in the first several centuries of the church, the constant advice is people who go out of their way to try to be persecuted for Jesus, don't trust them. They're egotistical. They want to falsely buttress their own lack of confidence by suffering in a way which resembles Jesus' suffering so that somehow they don't have to live with faith. They can live off the vicariousness of saying, well, Jesus suffered, I'm suffering, so I must be okay. Rather than living in faith that is receiving from God the life that you are given, whether it's the privilege to believe only or to believe and to suffer on behalf of Christ, We are told constantly not to go out of our way to create circumstances in which suffering is to be expected. It's not something to be sought, but it's not something to be embarrassed by when it does happen. Paul said, I am not embarrassed by my chains. I am not going to be embarrassed because I have done something for the gospel of Christ. There's something else we learn. It isn't a replacement for Jesus' suffering, but if it does take place, it must be interpreted by means of Jesus' suffering. Now, rather than saying, for example, when Paul tells the Colossians that what he is suffering makes up for what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, he is not describing to them a situation in which Christ did only what part of it, but I got to finish it, which would be anybody following me in a task. I'm the 9/10 guy. Some of you are the 1/10 guy, the 10th guy, I should say, or person. I'm the 9/10 guy. I unload the dishwasher, 9/10 unloaded. I do the dishes, I put away food, 9/10 done. I clean a room, it's 9/10 done. It's good, there's a lot of stuff done, but my poor wife has to be the 10th. And thus we complement one another. Paul is not saying that he is suffering because Christ didn't do something. What he's saying is, I'm fulfilling what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, as in the sufferings of Christ, which are initiated in his crucifixion and experience of resurrection, they carry on and the impact of them is propelled into the Christian story so that that becomes the way Christians identify not only what the gospel is, but how they experience that gospel. This is the unique feature of the Christian narrative, that what it is it describes and how that description is provided through suffering in order to enter into glory are constantly held together. You cannot tell the story of the Christian gospel without this encumbered notion of suffering and humiliation and abuse and death. Whenever the story is told, it is told that the one who suffered is the one who experienced glory. That is what is unique about the Christian narrative, and that's why it's not a replacement for the sufferings of Jesus, and it's not what gets you salvation, it's what describes what salvation is like. Let me read a few verses to you, and this will reinforce what we're after. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said this, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said it this way, "For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, so also our comfort overflows." And later in Philippians, we'll hear these words, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read these words, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice at your participation in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed." You see, the experience of suffering realizes that what we receive in salvation and how we receive it are not different subjects. The experience of suffering and salvation are not disconnected subjects, or as Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you." Now, what are we supposed to do with this? You see, most of us suffer just because we're difficult people. Most of you, I know you, most of you suffer just because you're difficult people. And most of what I suffer and the struggles that I have are because I am a difficult person. That is not the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ that Paul describes, that he experienced and the Philippians experienced, and that we can understand ourselves experiencing on rare occasions, is when we speak not of our own interests, but out of the interests of Christ. Not in our own defense, but in Christ's defense. Not of our own rights, but of Christ's rights. And then and only then is our suffering after the sufferings of Christ. When we can live and interact in such a way as to share in the insults of others as Christ shared in our insults. When we can live in such a way that we stand together and we strive together, then we can say we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Then the privilege is granted of absorbing in our own selves the crushing loads or burdens of others. Or I can put it this way. If it doesn't cost you anything, it's not suffering for Christ. If it expends nothing of your own personal energy, if it does not disrupt the course of your life, if there's what you call normal life that continues being normal, then what you are experiencing and what you are going through is not involved in the sufferings of Christ. It's just involved in the difficulty of living in the busy life of 21st century North America or in the busy life of who you are. If there is a disruption where the interests of Christ are placed over the interests of your own self, even your own family, if there is a disruption in your personal well-being, in your own interests, in your ability to say, I am pleasing myself, then there's a good possibility that if you experience opposition to that, you are experiencing opposition that's connected with the sufferings of Christ. You see how rare that is in your life? It's rare in my life. Now, this is the bad part. It's rare because I'm not getting it right. It's rare because the interests of others do not supersede my own self-interest very often. It's rare because my own rights and privileges, my own ease of circumstances tend to dominate and regulate how I will live and direct my life. But Paul wants us to learn a different story, and this is the story of the sufferings of Christ, whereby he suffered in order to enter into his glory, and we who hope for the glory not simply of believing in his name, but also sharing in the privilege, we are told by Apostle Paul how we can live in such a way so that when we do struggle, it is not with each other. And when we do strive together, it is with one spirit, as though we were one person. This is Paul's education and coaching to the Philippians. And by the way, that term struggle, it's the term, it would be an athletic term, to struggle, to exert, to give yourself to something in such a disciplined way. And the athletic metaphor, which is so important in the writings of Paul, comes out here with just the phrase, like you are in training, you struggle together with those around you. So he gives us lessons in civics and in sporting to try to tell us how to experience Christian living worth the title of gospel loyalty. He tries to tell us of the immense influence of the gospel in our lives, whereby the very structure of our lives and our very identity as people after Christ are regulated by deference and interest in others, creates out of our sorry lives the new experience and transforms ordinary lives into the privileged life of those. You can be someone who suffers, and that privilege be granted to you by God, but it will not come on your own. It will only come as you absorb and bear in your own body the difficulties of other people. About 15 years ago, my wife and I met a man in Adelaide, South Australia. We had some car problems, and old Mr. Crawford was sort of one of those crusty old men who would always get his crusty comment in, but he would always do it as he was helping you. So while you always appreciated it, you always got the sermon. Well, the heater core went out on the Ford Tirana that we were driving around Australia that year, and as we were trying to figure out what to do with it to try to get home, to drive back from South Australia to the suburbs of Sydney, this man, Mr. Crawford, decided that he would take it upon himself to make sure that we got home safely. He took us to a friend, and it was the weekend, and we needed to get home because we needed to be there on the Monday. And he spent his entire Sunday chauffeuring us about looking for a welder who would, through his help, pull the heater core out from behind the dashboard, weld the section, test it, reinstall it, and send us on our way. It took him all day. Didn't have the heart to tell him that halfway home it busted open again. But there's something he said that I've always remembered. He said, you know, a problem with you young people today, you don't repair anything. You just replace it. And when I asked him what he meant was, he said this, when God saves you, He doesn't replace you. He repairs you. And you know what? Sometimes you break again like a heater core. We froze halfway home. It gets cold in the outback in the middle of Australian winter. It's July when it happened. And we were cold. But I still remember his words. God doesn't replace you. He repairs you. And sometimes he has to do it a couple times to get it right. Paul tells the Philippians they are to strive together. They are to contend together. They are to work together in the cause of this gospel loyalty. So how does your life live? How does your life look? And how is your life lived? This is the beginning of the how-to section. Next week, we get to an even more direct and more pointed example. Pay attention to your life and pay attention to the work God wants to do in others' lives through you. Let's pray. To you, our God and Father, who calls us into fellowship with your Son, who gives us your Spirit so that we may strive to live, struggle to live, and live in a way which is pleasing to you, we pray, Father, that you would direct our lives so that our interest would be found in the lives of others. So that through mutual deference, through our interaction, through our sharing in one another's afflictions, we may also share in the glories that come through knowing Christ. We pray, our God, that you would direct our lives in such a way that if suffering is present, it is because we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, who did not please himself. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.